So good morning. My name's Christian. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you sometime. But welcome to our church service today. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And what the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous teachings of Jesus crammed together in three chapters of the book of Matthew. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at verses from chapter 5. And today we're actually going to be wrapping up our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount, and looking up just to the end of chapter 5, and then we may come back and revisit the Sermon on the Mount in a couple weeks from now. But just as a recap, the first sermon we talked about the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus declares over his followers. And he began by stating that God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, this is a principle that Jesus expounds throughout the rest of the sermon, but when he talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about an earthly kingdom that he's setting up so much, but more that it's the reign of God and the love of God resting in our being, reigning supreme in our human hearts. And that is the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God being released into the world through us as followers of Jesus. In the second sermon, we talked about you are the salt of the earth, that when Jesus declared that his followers are salt, we were able to quickly tell, like, okay, yes, salt's used to make things better, to taste better. So we are to make this world better. And it also, salt in the first century had many uses. Without refrigeration, you know, it helped preserve things. And it was used used in a lot of medical treatments in terms to help things heal. It was also incredibly valuable. Just as salt is still valuable today, but back then it was even more so. And it was so valuable that it was often used as payment for Roman soldiers, or it was used as people would use it to buy slaves. So just as Jesus says, that has incredible value, saying you have incredible value. And then the third week, last week, we talked about this phrase that Jesus says, where he declares a different title. He says, you are the light of the world. And he says, to let that light shine out. And he says, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. And we talked about how, as a follower of Christ, we are to show the light of Christ to others. And we do this through our gifts and our abilities and our passions, the way God has wired us. I was reminded of last week of a brilliant quote that said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. That it's a both. We show the gospel with our lives, and we also share it verbally, the message of the gospel. So that brings us to today. Today we're going to talk about Jesus and his relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus says some very incredible statements around his relationship to the Old Testament, and it's a landmine of a Bible verse. It has incredible connotations for understanding the Old Testament. Before we get into that today, I want to talk a little bit about archaeology. I love archaeology, especially biblical archaeology. Up there on the screen behind me, there's a picture of some caves. And those are the Dead Sea Caves in the Middle East. I had a chance to be there once when I was doing a course in Israel. And what the story is behind these caves is that a boy in the 50s, I think, was throwing rocks, a shepherd boy, into these caves. And he threw one in and he heard a clay pot shatter. So he went exploring and checked it out and found that these caves were full of clay pots that had tons of scrolls and writings in them. And this went undiscovered for a number of years more until someone's found came upon this and said, hey, these are new fragments of the book of Isaiah, and we need to find out where this came from. And they started researching it, and they unpacked and found the most recent copies we have of the Old Testament and Jewish writings. And it just shed so much light on the first century of Judaism in terms of what Jesus' world and culture was like. So this, to me, archaeology is interesting because it plays a part in our present. There's been a new method that's come out in this last 5 years that is changing the way archaeology is done. Often, you know, it'd be trekking through the jungles, looking through the desert, or picking a spot on the ground and digging down and hoping you find something. But now there's this new technology called LIDAR technology, and it uses lasers. So it's starts off right away. It's cool. You take lasers and you attach them to this helicopter, and it takes a certain flight path over the ground, and these lasers shoot 16 different lasers, about a million lasers every 4 seconds, and has a and it's measuring its return rate for the laser to bounce back off the off the ground, and the rate of return tells what type of elevation it's going to be. So it gives you a map of the land. Now, it would be, doesn't sound super groundbreaking because you could just fly over the land and tell where the elevation was changing. But the reason this is so groundbreaking is that these lasers cut through vegetation and they cut through layers of ground so that you can see what's underneath. So for the first time, they've been able to scan things and find out a lot of information accurately and suddenly, as opposed to just this much slower process of archaeology. Where this is being used, this new technology, is in Cambodia. There on the screen there behind me is a beautiful temple called Angkor Wat. It's the largest religious structure in the world. It is massive. Here's an aerial shot that kind of gives you a better picture of just how big it is. It's four times the big as the Vatican City. And it's just a massive tourist site, obviously. Now, my wife, Jenna, has actually been there, and I would love to go, but she went before we had met, so I can forgive her for that. But they know the Angkor Wat's here, the researchers and the archaeologists, but they don't know what so much is around it. So they decided first to start by scanning this area, and they found, as you can see there's some layers underneath, they found all the different spots where other temples were, where other villages were, what the surrounding area was like. And a lot of it was built with wood, so it's gone, obviously gone into decay, but a lot of the foundations under the ground are still there. So they can immediately find out where there was stuff that was worth digging down to find. And there's another shot from above that you can see. That little middle square is the Angkor Wat, and all around it there's lots of different structures underneath the ground that from late days long past. This Angkor Wat temple was, in the 12th century, was the largest, it was the capital of what an empire called the Khmer Empire. But this wasn't always the capital. In the 9th century, we have some inscriptions that said that there was a different capital, and it was somewhere off in the mountains, and it was never found. They just knew that there was an inscription that says this wasn't always the capital. The place that was the capital was called Mahidrampat Varta. It's a big, long, complicated word. But it was somewhere in the Kulin Mountains. They didn't know where it was. So they decided to use this helicopter, take their lasers, go send it on a flight path over the mountains and see if they could find it. And they did. There up on the screen there, they have actually found this city. They've never found it before. They know exactly where it is. They saw water dikes in there. They saw man-made ponds. They saw ceremonial boulevards. They saw even a small-scale hydraulic engineering being used. Like, all at once, they find it. There it is. And so then, much of it is underground now. But the archaeologists actually hiked into this part of the jungle, going exactly where it is, and found some remnants of it still above ground. And they'd go to certain sites where they knew there was a temple down below, and on the surface they'd find a couple bricks, man-made bricks and things like that. And they know if they were to dig down, they would find artifacts, they would find treasure potentially, they would find religious objects, they would have so much new information right at the fingertips, all because of these new technology called LIDAR that's blasting lasers at the ground to find things. It's just very, very neat way to find history. Now, the use of lasers sheds massive light on something that wasn't fully known. It gives new meaning to the search of understanding archaeology and how different people groups lived. The way Jesus talks about his relationship to the Old Testament in today's part of the Sermon on the Mount, it sheds brand new understanding and meaning, just like the laser showing way new archaeological evidence and research and dig sites. Jesus' teaching here, what he does is he lifts off layers of confusion and misunderstanding and brings clarity, he brings meaning, he reveals something to us and that we most need to know about the Old Testament. So let's jump into it. And take a look at chapter 5, verse 17, and read. You can follow along in your Bibles if you have them. It says this in 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is a huge statement. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. And when he says law and prophets, it's just, you know, it's a way of saying the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible that they had at the time. And he's saying, he'd often get asked questions, Jesus would get asked questions around what he interpreted of the Jewish law, because people would question why he wasn't following parts of it, or why his disciples weren't following parts of it. And what was his relationship as a Jewish rabbi to the Old Testament? And he says, I've come to fulfill it. We're going to take a look in a moment at this word fulfill, what he means by it. But for now, we're going to continue on into verse 18 and 19, where Jesus said this. He said, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not so much that you and I need to now follow the laws of the Old Testament, the ways that people lived. What he's pushing back on here is that people, Pharisees or scribes of religious law, different sects of the priests, would choose parts of the law to focus on that maybe were easier to follow or gave them more prestige or gave them more political advantage, and would diminish the other parts that may be more difficult to follow, more that would cost more sacrifice. For example, Jesus pushes clearly on this later in Matthew when he talks to Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. So Jesus is, in verse 18, 19 here, is just simply pushing back on this mindset of picking and choosing for one's benefit. I want to come back to verse 17 where he says that he's not come to abolish this law or the prophets, but he's come to fulfill them. When he says something like fulfill, it's that it can be taken many different connotations, many different ways, and I think they're all accurate, but there's one that we're going to focus on that really fits within the context of the Sermon on the Mount here. But I mean, it can be taken that Jesus fulfills the sacrificial law of the Old Testament, him being the perfect sacrifice to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He also fulfills the prophets, all the prophecies that declare about him coming, being the anointed one, the Messiah for Israel. And he fulfills all these variety of prophecies in the manner in which he lived and in the manner in which he died and was raised again. So he fulfills that. Those are true. But what I think he, when he says fulfill, is that he fills up meaning and intent for the law. He takes the Old Testament and he says, I fulfilled it. And what he does in the rest of chapter 5 here is he speaks to six different parts of the law. He's not comprehensive in speaking about every single part, but he takes six different parts for examples. And he gives his teaching and says, I'm going to fill in the meaning here. I'm going to show you the intent or the purpose behind this law so that you can understand it for what it truly was meant for. So what he does is, just like those lasers suddenly reveal the new understanding of an area, Jesus speaks into the law and says, this is what you need to understand about this law that was stated here. He fulfills in the meaning for it. So I want to take a look just as a bird's eye view over these six different areas that Jesus talks about in chapter 5 here. And you can go and read them on your own if you want in their entirety, but we're just going to be skimming through them. This first one, he says, he takes from physical murder to emotional murder. It takes us from being judged for physical acts of violence to a mental and emotional acts of violence. He states in Matthew 5:21-22, he says, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So Jesus does something incredible here. First, he cites the law as the authority, but then he does something that's not so orthodox, is that he cites himself. But I tell you, he says, citing himself as the authority, that this is what it's the way it's supposed to be. This is the intent. This is the fill in the meaning of what the law was intended to point you in the direction of. And so He takes from an outward law and raises the bar to something impossible of an inward standard, something that's not humanly possible. But he desires, Jesus desires an alignment between our inner and our outer lives so that things on the inside are the same as the way we act. The second commandment that Jesus talks, second area that he talks about, he says it takes us from physical adultery to mental and emotional adultery. In Matthew 5, 27, 28, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." Yeah, it's like, yeah, check, no problem. Don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's a harder challenge. So he takes something that's an outward law and raises it to an inward standard, impossible standard. And if you read this text, you know, one certain way, it can look like only men can commit adultery. Women can't. But I don't believe that's what Jesus was pointing to. He's looking for an alignment of our inner and our outer lives. The third area that Jesus pushed for, he went from justified guilt-free divorce to an utmost weight for marriage vows. So he took us from a justified guilt-free divorce where men in a men-dominated society of the first century, they could simply hand a woman a certificate of divorce and say, get out. And she, as a woman, would be left destitute, would force her potentially into slavery or prostitution. And Jesus pushes back on that and gives way more weight to the marriage vows. He says this in Matthew 5, 31, 32. He says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So here Jesus is pushing back on that mindset of, if I just slip you a certificate of divorce, all of this is going to just go away. But he says, no. This is creating adultery. What God has made one, you can't just make it un-one. So Jesus is taking an outward law and saying, here's an inward standard that we're looking to aim for, that these vows are so important and we are called to honor them. This fourth area that he talks about, he takes us from flippant promises to giving an honorable word. He pushes back on people making oaths, swearing by certain things, either by Jerusalem or by the hairs on their head or by God's throne or by heaven. They say you can't just swear on these things as proof that you are going to do what you say you're going to do. He says in Matthew 5, he said, all you need to say is simple yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So Jesus is stating that our word needs to be valid. You can't just make external promises to show that you are showcasing how much character you have. Whenever I lend out my vehicle and someone has to tell me, suddenly has to reassure me how good a driver they are, I get a little bit hesitant. I'm like, I want to see your ICBC record now. I feel like you should just bring me the car back in one piece and that'll prove that you're a good driver. You know, you don't have to promise me anything around it. This fifth area, there's six of them, we're number five. Jesus said he takes us from retaliation to lavish servanthood. This is where we get the principle of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament. And then we get these famous verses that maybe some of us heard, that if someone slaps you on the one cheek, to offer up the other cheek also. Or if a Roman soldier demands you carry his gear a mile, to carry it 2 miles. See, Jesus is taking something that we thought would be normal in society, eye for an eye or tooth for tooth, and takes it to another level of servanthood. And then in this last area, very similarly, he takes us from hating enemies to loving them. He said in Matthew 5, 44 to 45, he says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father." And so Jesus takes this outward law and raises the bar to an impossible inward standard. Jesus desires an alignment between our inner and our outer lives. Jesus is revealing the heart of the law. He's filling in the meaning, as we talked about earlier, when he fulfills the law. He's taking a set of regulations that people were using to measure their own religiosity and reveals the heart of God with truly good reasons behind the rules. This fulfills the law. And then he closes chapter 5 with an incredible statement that we're going to unpack in a moment, but it's just at face value, it can be very self-defeating. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's it. Just be perfect. Oh, that's it, right? Just be perfect. And Jesus doesn't give any more disclaimers on this. He just says it and moves on. And even earlier in verse 20, when he wrapped up his section on teaching about the law, he said this. He said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so the people who spend all of their time being religious, all of their time trying to figure out how to earn God's favor, if our righteousness isn't as good as them or better than theirs, we will not enter God's kingdom. This is meant for us to just throw up our hands in disbelief and to be totally taken to the end of ourselves and realize that we cannot earn God's favor by trying harder, by keeping his ways more. It indicates that the very best of our human piety is inadequate for salvation. In the John 3, Jesus talks about how a person must be born again or must experience a new birth to enter God's kingdom. And this was often the way the first century church talked about it, is that we are undergoing a radical transformation because of God's love and grace. We are becoming a new person. And we're becoming childlike in our dependence upon God. We are not able to be perfect just as our Father in heaven. We're not able to have righteousness that surpasses these things. We are designed to be dependent upon God for his grace and his love and his strength in order to be able to be perfect. And as he stated in the first Beatitude, he said, "God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is the place that we need to stay in when we understand how we grow into being perfect. Jesus desires an alignment between our inner and our outer lives. Now, I want to talk a little bit about why he would state this. Why he'd want this. And it's the fact that we need to come back to this verse in 5:48, which says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." When you hear the word perfect here, I don't want you to think of idealistic perfection. The word here also can mean complete and whole and brought to its intended purpose. So we're not looking to attain a behavior that is perfection. We're looking to love as the Father loves. All the laws that Jesus spoke about have to do with relationships, how we love, how we treat each other. And it's not out of a sense of duty that we do this, but because we have to. We love others out of the love for Jesus and his love for us. That is how we be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And will we mess up? Yes. That's why we have grace. That's why Jesus is gracious towards us in the midst of striving to grow in his love. There's a story that I feel like kind of unpacks this. It's a story about a woman who married a very demanding and abusive husband. This man was a severe perfectionist, and he placed a heavy burden on his wife through his expectations. He'd write her this weekly list of rules of, "This is what you need to do and not do to accomplish my approval," basically. And I'd love to say that this she walked away from this, but she lived in this state for a long time. Lived in it until he died. And she never thought she'd remarry again, but years later she met another man who seemed very wonderful, and they got married. And it was a happy marriage. And as time went on, she was cleaning, and she opened up a cupboard, and she found at the back of it one of the lists that her previous husband had written. And she noticed and realized that she was doing all of the things on the list for her now second husband, but she was doing them from a place of joy and love for her husband, to see his well-being and his happiness fulfilled. It wasn't out of a sense of duty anymore, but it was more out of a sense of loving her husband well. You see, that's the picture that I think Jesus desires for us to see, is that it needs an alignment between our inner and our outer lives. As we follow Jesus and aim to live his teachings, may we continue to grow in depending upon his love and grace in order to follow in all aspects of our lives. May we be people who follow the ways of Jesus out of our love and relationship with him, similar to this woman and her second husband. Jesus said this very powerful thing around the law and the prophets, that really sums it up so well. In Matthew 22, he states this, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this teachings. Thank you that you came with power and revealed miracles to your followers, but you also came with incredible teachings that have changed the way we think, we act, we live. You gave us fresh light here in terms of how you understand the Old Testament, how you relate to it, that you have fulfilled it. You show us the intended purpose for it, and that you desire us to have complete congruency between how we live on the outside to how we are on the inside. And when we mess up, that you have love and you have grace for us. Thank you for these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.